We are in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21 this morning. Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Six times the word life or live is used in our passage today. What does it mean to really live? Like, really live. Where do you find life? Where do you find a life worth living? The world tells us at times that we'll find life by just making it a little better, a little easier. We just need to improve some things here and there. If only we had more money, you know, a better job, better house, better car, better friends, the American dream, then life would be good. We hear that a lot. Some say we just need to find that thing we love to do, you know, have fun, enjoy yourself. Love yourself. I got this off a psychology website. Build confidence in yourself. Make positive memories. Go after your dreams. Say yes to something new. Do what makes you feel good. That's just not the message of the Bible. It's not. The Bible honestly defends the source of life as Jesus Christ. He's the way, He's the truth, and He's the life, real life, both here and now and in eternity to come, is only found in Jesus Christ. Nothing outside of Christ is going to satisfy, totally satisfy the way Jesus Christ can and bring life. As we've studied already and we remind ourselves of weekly, our passage is settled in a context of false teachers, legalists known as Judaizers, were destroying the life of the church by mixing works of the law with grace, claiming that the way to life and the way of living was to keep the law and follow the law. They were claiming that the way to be saved and the way to live a life pleasing to God was to keep the law, follow the law. And Paul has to defend the way to life and the way of life, and that it's by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. It's not by keeping the law. It's through our faith in Christ, our dependence upon Christ. In this passage, we come across one of the most important verses in the entire Bible, in my opinion, verse 16. Not just in my opinion. I mean, it's super important. And then we come across one of the most beloved verses in all of Scripture, verse 20. A lot of folks have that one memorized. It's actually this passage right here in Paul's response to Peter at Antioch. Remember the confrontation with Peter we studied last week? That, I guess, his response to Peter sort of becomes the outline for the entire rest of the book of Galatians. And I think that's why it was so hard to study this week and hard to come up with some main point or something, you know, because it's just, I'm preaching the rest of the book of Galatians today. Basically, it's like an outline. It's his melodic line for the rest of the book. It states that God's grace is enough for salvation and sanctification. And that's the way I've divided it up today. Two parts, faith in Christ is enough for salvation, verses 15 through 16, and then faith in Christ is enough to live the Christian life, verses 17 through 21. But first, faith in Christ is enough for salvation. I think from verse 16, we need to see that we're justified by faith in Christ. Plain and simple. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Three times Paul says it there. In one verse, one phrase, three times he states the positive that we're justified by faith in Christ, and three times he states the negative that we're not justified by the works of the law. Look at this. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Three times in one verse he states that. Negative and the positive. The last time we saw Paul repeat himself was Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Remember that? Talking about the gospel. If we or an angel should preach if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he should be accursed. He is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Kind of get this idea that when there's something really important that God has to say, he repeats himself. Remember Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's dream? He had two different dreams with the same meaning. And when Joseph interpreted it, he said, "As for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter's determined by God and he'll quickly bring it about. It's determined by God. He'll quickly bring it about." When God repeats himself, he's saying, pay attention. Pay attention. When he repeats himself three times in one verse, pay extra attention. Listen to the word of God. Draw near to listen. When you come to the house of God, draw near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools. Draw near to listen. Hammer it into your head. Martin Luther said we have to beat this grace message into our heads continually. We've got to beat it in there because we're so forgetful. I'd say fill your head with it and then stick some corks in there to keep it from coming back out. Stick some corks in your ears so that it doesn't come back out. Do whatever you have to do to get it in there and keep it there because it's not going to change. Man is justified by faith in Christ. We are not justified by the works of the law. The phrase there in verse 16, it has that climactic effect to it. I think it gets stronger. He starts out with this general appeal, you know, knowing that a man's not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. And then he gets more personal. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. And then he's really authoritative, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. What does it mean to be justified? It's actually a word that's so important that one commentator wrote, "Nobody has understood Christianity who does not understand this word." This is a big word for us. It's a big deal. To be justified means to be declared righteous, pronounced righteous, to have charges acquitted against you. It does not necessarily mean to be made righteous, but to be declared righteous. It's a judicial term. It helps us see. I mean, it's a huge component that helps us understand how we should see our relationship with God in regards to salvation. He's the holy judge of the universe. He's the judge of us all. Every person, every single sinner that has ever lived will face the judge. Just like a courthouse is kind of a key component in a town, right? It's usually right in the middle of town. It's a very, one of the most ornate buildings in town. You know, there's a lot of money put into it. It's usually one of the bigger buildings right on Main Street. It's the same way with, I think that's a picture of heaven. I mean, God's courtroom. It's such a key component of Christianity, the way we should think. It's the one of the central themes to Christianity and to heaven. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for men to die once and after that face judgment. Every thought we've ever had, every word we've ever spoken, every deed we've ever done, it's all recorded in heaven's books. God knows it all. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. In Matthew 12, Jesus said, every careless word that people speak, they'll give an account for it in the day of judgment. By your words, you'll be justified, and by your words, you'll be condemned. In Luke 12, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There's nothing covered up that won't be revealed, nothing hidden that won't be made known. Accordingly, what you said in the dark will be heard in the light. What you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. Romans 2:16 says, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. There's no secrets with God. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, God knows every man's motives. He'll bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. I mean, he knows everything. Everything. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. Everything about us, inside and out, from birth to death. You can't hide anything from him. Hebrews says, all things are open, laid bare before the eyes of the Lord. Can't hide anything. Every now and then there's an unsolved crime. There's a mystery. Last summer, if you remember, Molly Tibbetts was kind of the name. This gal that went missing in Iowa for a month or two. I mean, for a month or so, the whole nation was praying and questioning where she was. Police were frantically searching for her and the suspect, and they finally did find her body in a cornfield. But God wasn't in question. I was studying theology proper. I was studying the attributes of God at the time, and I just kept thinking during this time that God knows exactly where she's at. God knows exactly who did it. It is not a mystery to him. I mean, he knew it all. He knows it all. That's part of what I look forward to in the millennial kingdom reign, is this element of perfect justice. I mean, just perfection, quietness, and peace, and justice is going to rule. There's not going to be any unsolved mysteries, and rebellion is just dealt with promptly. I think lawyers are going to have a hard time finding a job during that reign. There's no more arguing over who did what. I mean, he just knows. His knowledge goes beyond that which is seen. He's the kardianostes. He's the knower of the heart. He searches the heart and tests the mind. And I guess I say all of this because it should put the fear of the judge in us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fact that he knows everything, every word, every thought, every deed, should compel us to just admit we're sinners. Just to admit it. I mean, why would you try and run from that? Why would you try and hide from that? You can't. It's all on record. And someday you're going to have to face that record. That's the reality of it. Eventually you won't be able to run. You won't be able to hide. You either bend the knee now and confess we're sinners now and spend eternity with him, or we bend our knee after we die and end up separated from him. I mean, your only good option is to face the facts now. Confess your sin now. God justifies sinners who just admit they're sinners, who deserve punishment. Until we acknowledge our guilt, God can't justify us. You have to acknowledge your guilt first. Just like the tax collector and the Pharisee. You remember the Pharisee? He didn't see himself necessarily as a sinner. He thought he was a pretty righteous guy. But the tax collector, he beats his breast in Luke 18 and he says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinful man. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And it says that the tax collector went home that day justified, declared righteous. He justifies the ungodly, Romans 4:5 says. Wiersbe wrote, the reason most sinners are not justified is because they just won't admit that they're sinners, and sinners are the only kind of people Jesus can save. The only way to have your record canceled that's against you is to admit you're a sinner, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. as the substitute who paid for your sins. If you do that, the record of your sins won't even be remembered. Isaiah says he'll blot out your sins. He'll erase them. He'll remember them no more. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Micah 7:19, he says he'll trample your sins underfoot, and he'll throw them into the deepest parts of the ocean, where they'll never be seen again. He'll put up a no fishing sign. You can't bring them back up. They're gone. They're just gone. They'll never be seen again. And as much as it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sin of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So we're justified by faith in Christ. Secondly, in verse 15, I think we need to see everybody is justified the same way. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. I think what Paul's saying in verse 15 is that he's indicating that everyone is saved the same way. Last week we talked about how there is no distinction in Christ Jesus. You know, there is no distinction. But here, I think he's actually using the Judaizers' distinction against them. He's using it against them. The Jews were known as God's people because they had the law. The Gentiles who lived without the law were often considered sinners, even by God. 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel's repeating God's words to Saul, saying that the Lord has said, go utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're exterminated. So this was the way that they actually thought of the surrounding Gentile nations. They were sinners because they didn't have the law. They didn't keep God's law. And Paul's argument against them is saying, you want to make distinctions in Christ, in whom there's no distinction. You want to make distinctions. Okay, let's do it. So what if we do? Let's call this guy a Jew. Let's call this guy a Gentile. Who cares? We're all justified the same way. We're all saved by grace through faith in Christ. The only way for a sinner and a Jew to be declared righteous is by faith in Christ. Thirdly, we can know that we are justified. In verse 16, I'm picking on one word here, nevertheless, knowing. Knowing that a man is justified by faith in Christ. Knowing. It can kind of be overlooked. But I think he's saying to Peter, you know, Peter, you know man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. You know. You know it. I know it. You've been there. We reflected on this last week. He saw people from all over the Roman Empire who went to Jerusalem for Pentecost. He saw 3,000 people get saved there. There was people there from all over the world. Jews and converts. We looked at the vision he had and how he saw Gentiles get saved just through simple faith. He saw Gentiles baptized with the Spirit of God while he was preaching his message. He knew. And we can know. This is something I didn't know growing up, is that we can know. We can know. We can have the assurance in our minds that we can know that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, and that's it. God wants us to know. God wants us to rest in that. If you have genuinely acknowledged your sins and you've put your faith in Christ, you can know you're saved. You can know it. Assurance is so vital to our faith, because if you don't know, if you're uncertain, you don't have that assurance, you'll never live the way a child of God is encouraged to live. You'll be susceptible to Judaizers. You'll be susceptible to heresies like purgatory. You'll be susceptible to this idea that faith in Jesus Christ isn't enough. There's other things I've got to do. It's living under law. Satan wants people to doubt their salvation and to doubt God's grace, so that the motives of every single thing that they do, even in church, going to church, doing things in church, it'll go from just freely serving out of love and loving God to just trying to earn his grace. It's all living under law. It takes beautiful celebrations like baptism and communion, what we're going to celebrate today, and it makes meritorious works out of them. To prevent this, Paul says, I always go back to Paul in Ephesians, he says, put on the helmet of salvation. Put on the helmet of salvation. Know you're saved. Know that in Christ you're saved by faith. And once saved, always saved. 1 John 5:11-13, those are some of the first verses I think anybody should memorize as a new believer. The testimony of God is this, that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Very black and white. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. It doesn't say he who has the Son may have, possibly might have, should have eternal life. It says, no, he who has the Son has the life. You either have him or you don't. It doesn't say, so that you may, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may wonder whether or not you have eternal life, so that you may question it. So that you may know that you have eternal life. We know man is justified by faith in Christ. We know that man is not justified by the works of the law. No one's ever been justified by the works of the law or ever will. It's always been by faith. They had to have faith. We'll look at that next week in Genesis 15:6 with Abraham. He was saved by faith before the law even came around, before God revealed it. Secondly, faith in Christ is enough to live the Christian life. That's our second main portion, verses 17-21. In verses 17-18, I think we need to see that we are free from the law. We are free from the law. As believers, we don't get saved by grace through faith in Christ and then from there try and live out the Christian life by reverting back to the law. We don't resort back to any aspects of the law. Civil, moral, ceremonial. We don't resort back to any of it. The argument seen in verses 17-18 is actually a very logical argument. Humanly speaking, you can't blame the Judaizers or anyone else for questioning this, because you would think that if you get rid of the restraining law, then sin would increase, right? You'd think that. That's the argument here. It's kind of confusing. But I think grace is just being misunderstood. The Judaizers were thinking if you get rid of the restraining system of the law, then it's just going to make people live licentiously. They'll think they can just keep on sinning, right? Where grace abounds. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Let's just go sin so that grace abounds. I think that's the argument here. That's what people are going to do if you get rid of the law. That's what the Judaizers thought. And Paul explains, actually, that it has the opposite effect. Grace has the opposite effect. It teaches us to live righteously. Like Titus 2:11-13 explains. Grace teaches us to live righteously. Paul explains in Romans that the law just makes sin sinnier. It just makes sin sinnier. It makes it even worse. Paul says, I wouldn't have coveted if the law wouldn't have said, do not covet. If the law hadn't have been brought up, he wouldn't have been thinking so much about it in the first place. It's like if I tell you not to think of a blue basketball. Don't think of a blue basketball. Quit it. Okay, what am I doing? You guys are thinking of a blue basketball. If I tell you to stop thinking of a black Mustang, don't think about a black Mustang. Some of you guys are thinking of a car, some of you guys are thinking of horses. Either way, you're thinking of a black Mustang. That's exactly what the law does. Do not covet, do not covet, do not covet. Oh, I'm coveting. You just covet more. It's weird that it's kind of weird. It's like you tell a kid not to do something, he usually does it, right? He goes right out and does it. That's the same thing with the law. To return to the law would just prove you're a lawbreaker. And the reason they're questioning it is because it doesn't make sense to the world. It just does not make sense to us, which is typical of God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, it's just known for operating in ways that are so opposite to the world. His ways are beyond our ways. In God's kingdom, the way up is down. You want to be first? You got to be last. If you want to be greatest, you become the servant of all. You want to be exalted? You got to be humbled. Everything's backwards. You want to save your life, Jesus said? Lose it. If you really want to live, die. Life comes through death in God's kingdom. You really want to be obedient? You want to see obedience? Die to the law. See God's grace. Is Christ a minister of sin, they asked. Does faith in Christ make people sin? Meganointa. May it never be. May it never be. When you understand you're a sinner that deserves hell, eternal hell, punishment forever and ever and ever, and then you see God's incredible love and His grace in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what He went through, that is what softens a heart to obedience. Obedience that the Master desires. Obedience, kindness of God leads us to repentance, Romans 2:4 says. I like to think of it like two different dogs. Law and grace, two different dogs. You got a city dog, lives under restrictions. He's got boundaries. He's got, a collar with a leash. He's got a chain and a fence, all holding him back, keeping him from getting out, right? And so what's the first thing he wants to do sometimes when you take him off the leash and you open the gate? Yeah, he wants to book it. He's out of there, man, like a shot. Some dogs are better than others, but that's what law does. All those restrictions, it just reproduces rebellion. It produces rebellion. It's funny, I grew up under law with several other kids. And it's funny, when we all grew up, guess what? It produced extreme rebellion. Some of the most religious kids grew up to be the most rebellious. Law produces rebellion. But you think of a country dog. A country dog, on the other hand, he lives under grace, right? He doesn't have the restrictions of a city dog. No leash, no chains, no fences. He maybe doesn't even have a collar on, just not worried about it. He's not going anywhere. He has all the freedom in the world to run around and explore and have a good time, but where do you find him? So much of the time, the country dog, where do you find him? Sitting on the porch. He's right at home. He's not going anywhere. He's waiting for his master to come home. He loves his master. Grace is like that. It produces the obedience that the master desires. Grace will always outperform law any day. It really will. The answer to carnality in the churches is not to increase law. It's to explain grace. Showcase grace. People living under I can will always outperform those living under I can't. Because people living under I can't, all they can think about is the things that they can't do, they're not supposed to do. So what do we do? Verse 19, Paul says, die to the law. Die to the law. Don't try and rebuild it. Verse 18, if I rebuild it, I just prove myself to be a transgressor. Through the law, I died to the law. Don't rebuild it and try to live by it now that you're saved. Look at it. Call it good. Call it what it is. Call it holy, righteous, good. But don't try to be justified by it. I like to think of the law as a handheld mirror, right? You go, you pick up your handheld mirror. You're looking in it. You examine yourself. You see what you look like. You see your sin kind of in light of God's character. And you say, wow. Well, that stinks. Put the mirror back down. You come over here, and you look to Christ. Put the mirror back down. Look to Christ. It just exposes our sin. It reveals our sin. I also like to think of it like an x-ray machine. An x-ray machine. It reveals your inner parts. It reveals your faults. But don't expect that x-ray machine to fix you. Don't expect the law to fix you any more than an x-ray machine can. The x-ray machine can't do nothing for you. It just reveals your faults. So you leave the x-ray machine and you go see the doctor who can fix you, right? The heart surgeon, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning of Romans 7, Paul illustrates our dying to the law by using the example of a wife and husband. He says the married woman's bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. If she's joined to another man while her husband's living, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free. So let's pretend to be her. Let's pretend that the law, the husband is the law. The husband has to die in order for her to be free. Here's the problem. The law, though, the husband is eternal. The law doesn't die. So who's got to die? She does. We do. We die to the law. How do we do that? By identifying with Jesus Christ. We were made to die to the law through the body of Jesus Christ. We've got to learn to identify with Christ. Verse 20. There's so much going on in this passage. It is loaded. We are identified with Christ. We are so united with Jesus Christ that we are considered in Him, He in us. When He prayed in John 17 to the Father, He said, "The glory which You've given Me, I have given to them, so that they may be one, just as We are one. I in them, You in Me, so that we're perfect in unity." I mean, when He died, we died. When He was raised, we were raised. We're united with Christ in the historical event of the death and resurrection. It reminds me of a story I heard about a couple of young women. They'd recently come to Christ, college-age girls. They'd come to Christ, and then some of their old friends invited them to this party, and they responded saying, "Sorry, we can't come, for we've died." Wonder what they thought of that. But they understood this truth, the exchanged life, you often hear it coined. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. Christ lives in us. Our identity with Christ, our identity in Christ, is something to be reckoned or appropriated. By appropriation, it means to grasp something. To appropriate something, you grasp it. You take it in mentally. You take hold of that truth. We believe that truth. When we're baptized, that's what we're doing, right? We are acknowledging our union with Christ, right? Just as He was buried, He died and was buried, and we go under the water. Just as He was raised, so we're acknowledging the fact that we're raised to new life. We've been born again. We've got this newness of life. That's what we're doing here. We're identifying with Christ. Paul says, "It's Christ who lives in me." We have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2 says. I think a lot of that has to do with just the Spirit of God enlightening us to the spiritual truths like this. A natural man can't understand the things of God because he doesn't have God's Spirit. But we who believe have the Spirit of God to help us understand these things. Someone well said once that Christianity is the thinking man's religion. And I think he's right. Christianity is the thinking man's religion. You have to think. In a battle between truth and lies, the battle's in your mind. I mean, it matters how you think and how you think about yourself. Proverbs tells us, as a man thinks within himself, so he is. Romans 12 says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed how? By being really, really disciplined, keeping a list of rules, keeping the law. No, it says by the renewing of your mind. 1 Peter says, prepare your minds for action. There's aspects of Christianity that are psychological, relating to the mind. It doesn't mean we go get a degree in psychology, which most of them who have gotten one say it's useless, but it does mean that you read God's Word and you believe it. You trust it. You don't just read what you believe what you read. Paul knew this. You got to understand who you are in Christ if you're ever going to live it out. This is why so much doctrine comes before application in the books of the Bible, like Romans, Ephesians. I mean, you look at them, the first portions of them are all this doctrine, all this teachings about who we are in Christ. And then he gets to the middle of the book or towards, I don't know, what is it, chapter 4 in Ephesians or 12 in Romans. And he says, therefore, in light of what I've just said, live it out. Live it out. Look at Colossians 3. It's like two or three books later. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. God's eternal power company. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For what? You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you'll also be revealed with him in glory. And then he gets here. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. So you got to understand who you are before you're ever really going to live it out. If you really want to have victory over the flesh, I've got this handout here, some of the, that's back there on that connection center thing. But this is just a list of the different things that we are in Christ. You've got to understand some of these things if you're ever going to experience any lasting victory over the flesh. I'd encourage you to pick one of them up if you haven't. In verse 20 of Galatians, Paul talks about this life I live in the flesh. This life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. His flesh is obviously his physical body, but I think it goes beyond that based on Galatians chapter 5. He talks about the flesh and the spirit. And he'll get into that later. You know, the battle that's going on there, the different fruits of the flesh, the fruits of the deeds of the flesh, fruit of the spirit. But Paul says, if you want to overcome that flesh, you've got to understand who you are in Jesus Christ. You want to overcome the flesh. The flesh, the physical body, it's subject to the fall, to the law of sin. It's that sin nature part of you that is never satisfied, ever. He says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sin. Know who you are. The real you is new. The old you is crucified. Past tense. You can't crucify yourself. There's lots of religious people out there that want to crucify themselves, bloody themselves. It's done. The old you is crucified. You've been born in the Spirit of God. You're no longer slaves to the sin nature. You can choose to live according to the divine nature. John Stott says, our union with Christ and him living in us gives us new desires for holiness, for God and for heaven. It's not that we can't sin again. We can, but we don't want to. The whole tenor of our life has changed. Everything's different now. We see ourselves different. No Christian grasping these truths could ever seriously contemplate reverting back to the old life. I like to think of the old man, the flesh, whatever you want to call it, the old life. I like to think of him like an old, hypothetically, as an old boss I used to work for. A mean guy. A guy who's always demanding, he's rude, he's inconsiderate, he's always barking orders, you know, his way or the highway kind of guy. And well, I left that job. I don't work for him anymore. I don't serve him anymore. If he were to walk in here right now and start barking orders at me, I wouldn't even listen. I don't have to. I'm no longer under his authority. I don't work for him. I've got a new boss. I've got a new master. He can try to get me to do his bidding all day long, but I wouldn't even give it a second thought. Why? I died to him. I have a completely new job. A new boss. His name is Jesus Christ. I died with him. I was raised with him. I identify in union with him. His sacrifice. I serve him now. I live by faith in my new master. Apart from my new master, I can't do anything. He supplies me with what I need to serve him. I think that's a great picture. The old man, the old boss might still be over there yelling at you, trying to get you to do certain things, but you know what? We're not subject to him anymore. We have a new boss. So we need to understand our identity with Christ. And then next, we need to be motivated by Christ's love. At the end of verse 20, Paul says, this life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This was his motivation. There's an element of fear, obviously, in coming to Christ, because sometimes we come to Christ just because we flat out don't want to go to hell. I don't know about you guys, but that was certainly in my mind. That's a good reason to come to Christ. You don't want to spend eternity in hell. We don't want to be judged for our sins. We want to have that record canceled. But the main motivating factor for our obedience and our devotion to God, our Christian disciplines, and for Paul, was that not that he was fearful of or subject to the demands of the law, but that he was just so thankful. He had a heart full of gratitude for what Jesus Christ had done for him. He was so filled with the love of God. That's life-changing stuff. That's what changes the heart of a man. Grace humbles a man. It's the love of Christ that compels us, 2 Corinthians 5:14 says. It's his love that compels us to do what we do. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And from verse 21, let's remember that Jesus Christ is enough. He's enough. We don't need anything else. Don't let anything distract you from Jesus Christ. Apart from him, we can do nothing. So don't turn away from him. If you walk away from him, you can't do anything. If you turn back to the law, you're rendering everything just ineffective. His union with you, his sacrifice, you're rendering it just void. You go back to the law, you live under law, you're saying that he endured everything he did for nothing. I mean, can you imagine? You know, he went through a lot, but I go back to just the verbal abuse to Jesus Christ. They mocked him. Can you imagine walking into heaven and mocking God? He took that verbal abuse. If you did that, don't you think like you'd be thrown right into the portals of hell immediately if you did that in heaven? Like, you should be thrown in the deepest parts of the lake of fire with a millstone hung around your neck for just verbally mocking God? He went through that? The holy God of heaven went through that? He took verbal abuse? He was spit on? You go back to the law, you're saying he was spit on for nothing? He was punched? He was slapped for nothing? He was scourged? He was whipped to a bloody pulp? He was beat to the point where you couldn't even recognize him? He went through that for nothing? He carried the cross for nothing? He had nails driven through his hands and his feet for nothing? He hung on the cross in sheer agony for hours, struggling to breathe for nothing? The God of this world? The Father turned his face away from the Son for nothing? He died for nothing? He rose for nothing? Think of all of this. To resort back to the law is to say that his entire life and his mission was vain. To live under law cancels the effects of the cross and our union with Christ. He severs us. It severs us from Christ. You've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace. You're nullifying the effects of the cross on your life and robbing Christ of his glory. In conclusion, I just want to ask you, are you free? Are you free? Or are you still living under the law? Are you a slave to the law? Or are you a slave to Christ? Are you free of the law? I mean, if you're freer from the law, you get that, you understand, you can eat bacon. That's great. That's the precept of our passage. That is the precept application of our passage. That's what it is. Be free from the Mosaic law. But just because we're free from that, and we get that, doesn't mean that somehow, in principle, we are living under law. More subtly, in our relationship to God. Living under a performance-based relationship to God. Living under legalism. Somehow, all of us at one point or another are in some aspect of our Christian lives living under law. There's two types of law we can live under today. I've got two words there on your handouts, nomos and ethos, Greek words. Nomos referring to the written law, Mosaic law, and then ethos, referring to religious customs, traditions. These are self-set standards. They're habits. Jesus quotes Isaiah. He talks about people honoring him with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. He says their worship of me is just, or the worship of God is just rules taught by men. They went beyond the law. They came up with their own little rules, these things they do. They can be ethos laws. Jesus condemned ethos laws. The Pharisees had tons of them. For one, they said you couldn't heal on the Sabbath because that'd be considered working. And they said you couldn't spit on the ground on the Sabbath because then you're making mud and that's working. So what, you remember what Jesus did? He spit on the ground. He made mud and he rubbed it on a blind man's eyes and he healed him. He's making a point. I condemn your ethos laws. I'm not going to live by them. Our Savior's awesome. I read an article a few years ago about an Orthodox Jewish family in New York. They lost 7 children to a house fire. 7 children. Because they couldn't shut the hot plate off on the Sabbath because it's considered working. You can't turn things on and off on the Sabbath because it's working. So what they would do, like, they can't make a fire, obviously, on the Sabbath. They can't cook. And so what do? They turn a hot plate on in the cold months just before midnight, just before the Sabbath, and they leave it on for 25 hours to use it for heat and for cooking. They lost 7 children because of one of their ethos laws. I guess to make it more applicable to us, I might say, like, some people make it a point to get up every day, do their daily devotion, read a few chapters from the Bible. That's a great thing to do. That's what I do. It's what most Christians do or should do. Spend time in God's Word every day, right? But if we miss it, I don't know about you, but I remember early on, I condemned myself if I missed my reading time. As if I couldn't read later in the day. I missed it in the morning. Condemned yourself, right? Why do we do that? Because we've made it a law. We're living under a performance-based relationship with God in that regard. We're living under law. We don't read the Word of God every morning or pray because we have to, because there's some law about it, because we love our God. We want to get to know our God. We want to spend time with Him. We want to glorify Him. That's our motivation. It's not a checklist. So we need to watch out for ethos laws that creep into our lives without us really noticing. And I would pray that God would reveal to you some of the laws that you might be living under that are unnecessary. Maybe this story will help. Me and my wife have a friend named Pat. Pat is an awesome guy. He started out his Christian life as a performer. He's a people-pleasing machine. He was very disciplined. And when he came to Christ, he told God that he was going to be the best Christian that God had ever seen. And seeing pretty much nothing, he didn't see any of the identity truths that we've just talked about. Pretty much seeing none of those truths, all he could see in Scripture was the behavioral side of things, the moralism. And so he tried and he tried and he tried to live out this Christian life. And you can guess what happened to him. He hit a wall. He burned out. Literally said he hit a wall in prayer one night at a conference in Colorado, I think it was. And he just told God, he said, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. If this is what the Christian life is all about, I don't even want it. I used to laugh. I used to smile. I used to have fun. Now look at me. I'm just a critic. And then he said, but I also told God, I probably missed something, didn't I? I probably missed something. And so He prayed that God would show him what he missed, and God began to show him grace. God began to show him his true identity in Jesus Christ. You see, his whole time, he'd been reading the scriptures backwards. He was trying to do things in order to become a Christian. When in God's grace, he says, you've been saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, so that what? You can do the works that I prepared for you. He was getting those flip-flopped. He was trying to become a saint. That's a pretty popular lie today. He was trying to become a saint when God had already declared him a saint. To do what a saint does. He was trying to become something he already was by living under a legalistic relationship with God, and it just doesn't work that way. God's not going to help you live that life. He's not going to help you live out something that's not true. You have to see the grace. That's my main point on the conclusion there. You have to see the grace. That's what it takes to live the victorious Christian life. See the grace. It's not about law. It's about the indwelling life of Christ in you, you in him, him working through you by his Spirit. There's obviously those who are going to take that to an extreme that it shouldn't be taken to. You know, we're not robots. Christ isn't directing me up here, right? Watch out for that kind of stuff. But Christ is in you. Paul said it's a mystery, but it's the hope of glory. We're saved by faith in Christ. We live by faith in Christ. He is sufficient. Paul said, I labored more than anyone, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And I just can't think, well, I probably could, but what a passage to be in on Communion Sunday. Acknowledging this fact that Jesus Christ is enough for salvation and for sanctification. He's it. That's what we're remembering today. When the Israelites were across the Jordan River, you remember Jesus, God stopped it. He stopped the river from flowing so they could cross on dry land like he did for them at the Red Sea. But before God sent the waters back through, before he let them go, he told Joshua to have one of each tribe, one guy from each tribe, go down in the river, pick up a stone, bring it up on shore, and stack it in this monument. Why did he do that? Because we're a forgetful group of people. We're forgetful. All the time we forget. That's why we've got to pound this message into our heads. But God didn't want them to forget the incredible miracle that he performed there. Every time they saw that monument, they would remember what God had done. It was a reminder. But then also, think about when their grandchildren would pass by that, and they'd say, Grandpa, what's this pile of stones here for? He would tell them of the mighty hand of God and how he stopped the Jordan River that day. And that's essentially the same purpose of communion. It's here to remind us, but it's also there to inform that Jesus Christ is enough. We've got to remember his sacrifice. By faith in Christ, we're saved. By faith in Christ, we grow in our faith. He's just enough. If you guys want to come on up here.